Well, please turn to Mark chapter 6 as we go to the next episode. We had the whole incident with Herod and John last week. And so it's Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 30, and we'll take it a piece at a time as we think about this. Just a few items of background, and some of the beginning of this is sort of background. It's the feeding of the 5,000, and how many loaves and how many fish did Jesus have for this miracle? No adults. Kids? Any kid? No. How many loaves? How many fish? That's cheating, but go ahead, Ethan. What is it? Five and two. Five loaves and two fish. They asked me that at lunch today, so I happened to get it right. So I'm okay. Ethan, thank you. But at any rate, this miracle is, in one sense, a unique miracle. One writer said it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. I didn't substantiate that, but it is in all four Gospels. And there aren't many events. Of course, a lot of the Passion narratives, but this would be the only miracle that apparently is in all four Gospels. Certainly the whole process of breaking bread and would have allusions to Jesus as the bread of life, which we'll talk about, and allusions toward the Lord's Supper and John chapter 6, where it's recorded, goes a long way on that. But it's another aspect that kind of draws out its uniqueness is that this is the beginning of sort of a turning point in his Galilean ministry. Remember, Jesus, when he began, he was baptized by John, would have been down in the Judea area. He goes to Galilee, and he's been there at least probably a year ministering in the Galilee area, and he'll still be there for a while. But this begins to be sort of a transition in his ministry. Up to this point, his popularity has been growing and growing and growing. But if you compare the four accounts of this miracle, particularly John chapter 6, after this miracle, John records Jesus had an interchange with the crowd that followed him to another place. And after his interchange with that crowd, John writes that they began to leave him in droves. That's where Jesus asked his disciples the question, "Will you leave also?" Johnny? Right. Well, the other one does come up pretty soon. Now, the only thing, it's not recorded in Mark, but in John and I think Matthew, there, as part of the record, there is a record that following this miracle, they did want to, especially in John, they say it this way, they wanted to make him king. So there was a response following this particular miracle where there was some enthusiasm about it. But then when Jesus confronts them about their enthusiasm that it's misplaced, then that's when they turn away from him. But another part of the backdrop, and it's in this passage, look at verse 30. So before we get to the actual miracle itself, it says, "The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that had done and taught, all they had done and taught. Then because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, 'Come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest.'" And so even though Mark includes this story about John and Herod in between here, I think we're to understand that the mission of the 12, which is in verses 7 through 13, or 7 through 13, happened. John includes that little episode with John and Herod, or Mark includes that little episode, but this is continuing on. So the disciples have come back from their mission. They're, in a sense, peopled out. All these crowds are gathered around them. They're kind of worn out. Jesus understands they have the need of a break, and they weren't even able to eat because so many people were gathered around them. So that Jesus sees their need and is going to take them to some quiet place to find some rest. And it says in verse 32, so they went away by themselves in a boat to a solitary place. Now, the other gospel writers, Luke in particular, says they went to Bethsaida, which is kind of on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And there must have been a remote area because both Mark says it was a solitary place. Luke calls it a remote place. But so obviously he was trying to take them to some place along the Sea of Galilee where they could get a little away from the crowds and have a little bit of a break. And that was the plan. But the problem is, in verse 33, we're told that many who saw them leaving recognized them and ran on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. You know, they, around the Sea of Galilee, apparently if you saw a boat heading in a certain direction, you pretty much knew where they were going to land. And so these people hurry up, run around the lake, and get to the landing spot even before Jesus and the disciples do get there. And verse 34, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he began teaching them many things. If Jesus had the attitude you and I probably would have had in that situation, here you're going on vacation and you're going to take a break and the phone never stops ringing. You actually probably have had that experience. It doesn't stop ringing. You know, all these people that want your attention. You'd be tempted to say, would you all just go home and give us a break? You know, we've been with you now for all this amount of time. But Jesus doesn't. His attitude's totally different than what we might have. And the disciples, we're going to see in a minute, they sort of wanted the crowds to get lost as well. And But Jesus has compassion on them. Now, turn to Matthew 9, verse 36. This was prior to the mission of the 12 in Matthew's account. And in Matthew 9, verse 36, we see Jesus having the same attitude. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And Jesus came as the good shepherd. And so Jesus, both before he sent the 12 out, his mindset toward the people was, he looked at all of them and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They didn't have someone to care for them because the leaders in Israel were anything but shepherds. They were false shepherds. And so he had compassion on them, therefore he sends out the disciples to minister in the surrounding, to maximize the ministry, minister in the surrounding territories. They come back, they're tired, he's going to send them on, he's going to take them to a little place to have a break. And the crowds gather, and Jesus again has compassion on them because he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He is the good shepherd. In fact, in many of the prophecies of the New Covenant, or not maybe many, but at least some of the prophecies of the New Covenant, in Ezekiel and other places, where the prophets excoriating the false shepherds, the prophecy is made that God was going to send a true shepherd who would shepherd my people Israel. Well, this is him. This is Christ. He's come to shepherd his people. And so he has compassion on them and he begins to teach them. No mention of miracles at this point. But he teaches them many things. No doubt the message of the kingdom, the whole theme of the preaching of the kingdom, repent and believe. The kingdom of God is there among them. And so he's teaching them. Well, now we come to the actual miracle itself. So that's kind of the background to it. And we have the occasion for the miracle, which is the need of the people itself. So in verse 35, so this is kind of giving you background at this point. This is my real first point of the passage, and that's the occasion of the need of the people. By this time, verse 35, it was late in the day. So his disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go to the village, to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And so this was a typical counsel that the disciples would give to Jesus. And notice it's interesting. The audacity of the disciples, you know, they didn't come to Jesus and say, "Lord, we got a problem. It's time for dinner. What do you want us to do?" But they come to him. They're not asking him. They're telling him, "Okay, Jesus, this is what you got to do. Get rid of this people so they can go somewhere and get something to eat." And, you know, you and I are not all that different than the disciples when we're in difficult circumstances. We know what God needs to do. "Lord, if you'll just do this, then we'll be okay." And we can get into that. It's not the first time they've told Jesus, or the last time they will tell Jesus to get rid of someone. Later on, and when they encounter the Syrophoenician woman, they say, "Send this woman away. Get rid of her." When the people brought little children to Jesus for him to touch them and bless them, they said, "Get rid of these kids. Just, you know, stop." And in every case, Jesus' response is totally different than the disciples. He wasn't interested in getting rid of the crowd. He was interested in ministering to them because they were sheep without a shepherd. So the occasion of the miracle is the need of the people for something to eat, and they would have to go somewhere else to get that. But then as we progress into the miracle itself, we find Jesus challenging the disciples. And he says to them, "You give them something to eat." And the "you" is very emphatic here at this point. He's confronting them and challenging them and saying, "We don't need to send them away. You give them something to eat." Now, Jesus knows all things. He knows they don't have much of anything in their hands or available. Why is in the world is he challenging them to do that? Well, one of the things God does, and he's doing here to the disciples, and he does to us, is he brings us to the point of seeing our human inadequacy. Often, and it kind of goes along with what the sermon was this morning, often God brings us to that point in our life where we're at the end of our rope. We're inadequate. And when he says to them, "You give them something to eat," he's confronting them with the fact that a couple different things. One is he wants them to take responsibility for this and not just push it off on someone else, not just say get rid of the people. He wants them to be involved and take responsibility for this. It's as one person says, just getting rid of a need is not a solution. Someone comes to you with a need, but getting rid of them doesn't mean the problem's been solved. So just sending them away hasn't solved the problem. Another reason was to cause the disciples to see more of him. The disciples still don't understand who Jesus is. They've been with him for a year, maybe a little more than a year at least. And they've seen him perform miracle after miracle. They were with him, at least some of them were with him, when he performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And what did he do at the wedding of Cana in Galilee? He took water and turned it into wine and fulfilled the need. They needed more wine. It wasn't available, and he performed a miracle like that. So why the disciples, having seen him do so many miracles, why is it they can't begin to think, well, he expanded the wine, maybe he can expand the food. They're still needing to learn about who Jesus is. That, again, is part of the whole process of the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. And he's almost ultimately going to be driving them to understand that he is the source of bread. Not just physical bread in this case, but also spiritual bread. The idea of bread obviously is dominant in this whole account and in all of the accounts. And in John, he specifically takes on that illustration of bread, talking about himself, saying, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. The disciples need to understand, and also, as he said in his temptation, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The disciples need to understand who he is. They still don't get it. And he's going to be driving them to see their own futility, their own inadequacy, so that they can see the adequacy in him. It's they're insufficient, but he is sufficient. Alexander McLaren writes about this. It's often our God-given duty to attempt tasks to which we are conspicuously inadequate in the confidence that he who gives them has laid them on us to drive us to himself and there to find sufficiency. The best preparation of the servants for their work in the world is the discovery that their own stores are small. Now, I want to be careful not to be imbalanced. It doesn't mean that God wants you to go out and do audacious things, irrelevant of planning or good stewardship or careful care of the things God gives you. But God often wants to stretch us and stretch our faith and have us see in him our sufficiency. And that's part of what he's driving the disciples to do when he confronts them and says, you give them something to eat. Of course, they respond with exasperation and surprise. They said to him, that would take 8 months of a man's wages. Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat? Of course, I'm amazed that they have that much in their purses there. That would be kind of a surprise. But they're just saying it's impossible. This need can't be met. We can't do anything about it. We don't have enough money. There's not enough money here to buy the bread. And then he asks, how many loaves do you have? He asked, go and see, and when they found out, they had 5 and 2 fish. Before I get into the actual miracle, and let me just continue on just a little bit. It says, then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. In this story, there are no doubt Mark and the other gospel writers are drawing some very interesting parallels to the Old Testament. Because Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. A little later we're going to read 2 important passages from the Old Testament. But as this whole scenario is unfolding, those that knew their Old Testament would have appreciated that in the life of Elisha, there was a similar miracle that the man of God brought 20 loaves of barley bread and some heads of new grain. And Elisha said, give it to the people to eat. And the man of God said, well, how can I set this before 100 men? In other words, it's not enough. And Elisha answered, give it to the people to eat. For this is what the Lord says, they will eat and have some left over. Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. So when Jesus is preparing to do this, it doesn't come out of a vacuum. It actually comes out of where God has demonstrated this in the past. It would have been demonstrated also in the person of Moses. Remember after they left Egypt and they were there in the wilderness and they didn't have anything to eat and the people were complaining about it and Moses was directed to tell them, and of course that happened in a desert place, in a lonely place, a solitary place. And God directed Moses to speak to the people, and God provided for his people manna from heaven so that they had enough to eat. And again, Jesus is going to make the tie to himself. He's that manna from heaven. And that very little interesting detail that Mark alone gives is that the people sat down in groups on the green grass. Well, Jesus had compassion on these people. He was their shepherd. And as you know from Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures." It was not an accident that Mark put that little detail in. He's helping us to see who Jesus is as well. That he's not Moses, he's not Elisha, he's far greater. He's the one that provides. And then he goes on to say, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. And that was probably the very typical Jewish blessing of a meal at that time, which would have gone something like, "Blessed be you, O Lord, our God, King of the world, who causes bread to come forth from the earth." And likely all the people said amen in response to his blessing. But he took them, took the loaves, gave thanks, broke the loaves, and he gave it to his people, to his disciples to set before the people. And he also divided the 2 fish among them all. And the miracle of the expansion of the bread and the fish, it just kept expanding in his hands. As one writer says, the pieces grew under his touch. And every time the disciples came back for more, he had more to give them to go out to this crowd of 5,000 men plus women and children. It's a mighty act of the supernatural power of God in providing this bread for the people. But as Jesus will later talk to them about it, it's not the bread that's important, it's him. It's feeding on him that's important. Now I want to read you something from J.C. Ryle because he tries to draw this sovereign power of God to encourage us when we think of challenges before us. He says, "The same power which at the beginning made the world out of nothing caused food to exist which before had not existed. The same hand which sent manna from heaven in the wilderness to feed Israel was the hand which made 5 loaves and 2 fish supply the needs of 5,000 men. The miracle before us is one among many proofs that with Christ nothing is impossible. The Savior of sinners is almighty. He calls those things which are not as though they were. And when he wills a thing, it shall be done. When he commands a thing, it shall come to pass. He can create light out of darkness, order out of disorder, strength out of weakness, joy out of sorrow, and food out of nothing at all. Forever let us bless God that it is so. We might well despair when we see the corruption of human nature and the desperate hardness and unbelief of man's heart if we did not know the power of Christ. Can these dry bones live? Can any man or woman be saved? Can any child or friend of ours ever become a true Christian? Can we ourselves ever win our way through to heaven? Questions like these could never be answered if Jesus was not Almighty. But thanks be to God, Jesus has all power in heaven and earth, and He lives in heaven for us, and He is able to save to the uttermost. Therefore, we may have hope. It's the almighty power of Christ who broke the loaves that can be at work in any situation that we face. And it's all part of the picture of the divine power and might of God. We saw Him conquer a storm. We saw Him conquer a demon-possessed man. We saw Him conquer a woman who had an issue of blood. We saw Him conquer a girl that died, and He raised her to life. And here we see Him conquering the great need that was before Him as the Lord of creation. And so it brings us to the answer, well, who then is this? Well, this is the King, the Almighty, the Lord of creation, the one who is worshipped and adored forever and forever by those around His throne. And just to conclude the story, in verse 42, perhaps the most wonderful part of the story is they all ate and were satisfied. See, in Jesus we have satisfaction. Our needs are met. And then it goes on to say, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. And so the passage, the whole miracle, is driving us to, and Jesus' comments, you can go back to John 6 later, His comments that follow up on this, is to drive us again and again to the fact that Jesus is the one who provides not only for our physical needs and cares for us in that way, but He provides most importantly for the most important need, our spiritual need. Even as I quoted the verse earlier, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in Me will never be hungry. Whoever trusts in Me will never be thirsty." And it's God, through Jesus Christ, that provides for us, and that He is the bread of life. He is the answer to the prayer that we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." There's two passages, and as we bring this to a close, that I want to take you to that both shows the fulfillment in this event, but then shows that it's not the final event. It's pointing ahead to a far greater event. And so the first passage is Isaiah 25. So if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Verses 6 through 9. And it's looking forward to the great blessing God will bring. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, He will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth, the Lord has spoken." Now, you and I both know this prophecy was partially fulfilled, anticipated in the restoration of the people to the land. It has continued to be partially fulfilled in the expansion of the bread, the feeding of the 5,000, as Jesus did it with His disciples and with the people on that hillside. And we know that there's an ultimate day when it will be completely, fully, and richly fulfilled, when we are with the Lord forever. And that's what the feeding of the 5,000 both reminds us of that promise and makes us look forward. And so the other passage is Revelation chapter 19. Because these latter chapters of Revelation is where, and you could say in a sense, everything's pushing us toward. Even if we can't make sense of all the different prophecies or have different opinions on them, there are certain things that are just absolutely clear. And when we go to be with the Lord, we're going to be joining at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And so it's Revelation 19, also verse 6. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" And dearly beloved, this is exactly the Jesus in feeding the 5,000, demonstrating him as the provider of our needs and the source of our hope, is pointing us forward to. In the earlier event, we read about Herod having this banquet for his birthday party, which was probably pretty luxurious. And in comparison, the 5 loaves and 2 fish seems pretty meager. But in the hands of Jesus Christ, that is a far greater banquet, because Herod's banquet was full of guilt and sin and judgment. And the banquet that the Lord provides for us is full of righteousness, peace, and joy. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's what we have to anticipate. And Jesus' mighty power and His sacrificial work is what's the foundation for our true and genuine and lasting hope. And this is what we're being pointed to and being reminded of. Who is this? This is Jesus, our Savior and our King. May we pray, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, and allow that to keep our focus on Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you very much, Lord, for this story and the amazing miracle and the power and might that it is that was revealed through our Savior, Jesus Christ. But we thank you, Lord, that He not only feeds us with the bread of this earth, which we are so grateful for, but that He is the bread of life. And He restores our soul. And He nourishes us unto everlasting life. Father, thank you for His wonderful work on our behalf. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep that work in our minds in the anticipation of that great and wonderful day, that as we go through this earth experiencing our own frailty and weakness, may we always look to the Lord and for His strength. May you, O Lord, guide and direct us and help us to keep our eyes on Christ, we pray in Jesus' name.